Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? This morning, we're in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And as such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. In Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Please be seated.
As I was going through again this past week, this wonderful epistle, found myself getting tremendously convicted. I would encourage all of you, don't read 1 John if you don't want to be convicted. If you don't want to get real about your faith, stay away from it. Because he's going to push it. He's going to, the dogma just jumps off the pages. And it is so clear, isn't it? You love God? No, you're lying. So all the way through. As we go through the beginning of this wonderful epistle, as he wants you to experience confidence in your faith, he wants you to get real with your faith in order for that to happen. So as he begins in the first chapter, he begins to describe what we would say is real fellowship. If in fact you're going to get real about your faith, you have to have real fellowship with God. And what's wonderful, I think, about this particular chapter is that he begins to explain the whole physical thing as well, what we have seen, handled. And you begin to realize that God is wanting us to get physical about this. You read the Old Testament, and you can read text in the Old Testament that says that God loves you. But there's something inside of us that goes, yes, but where is he? And God says, I'm coming. And he comes to earth. Think about that. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And John goes, we beheld him. We touched him. I leaned against him. God was with me. And so we begin to realize that the church also is that way. You can't feel a part of a church if you're not with the church. And it's part of the body of Christ. So the coming together, the gathering together, is that which makes it real. Real. You begin to experience the real. He also states in chapter 1 that in order to be real, you have to be transparent. You have to be real about your sin. You're a sinner, right? We just were going through the class what sin was about in Romans chapter 3, and it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, here again, people misunderstand what the word sin means. The perception is sin is something I do wrong. No, sin is not something you do wrong. It's what you don't do right. That's what sin is. Because it is an archery term in both the Old and the New Testament. The word that is used is to miss the mark of perfection. So You shoot the arrow, you miss the bullseye, you sinned. How much did you sin? Well, it doesn't matter. You missed it. And that's why it's put the way it's put in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What do you do wrong? Well, that's not it. It's what you don't do right. You're not perfect. You're not like God. To admit this is a no-brainer. I mean, if you just walk up, are you perfect? No, it doesn't take long to admit that. If you say you have no sin, John says you're lying. The truth's not in you. But if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. How wonderful that is. All you have to do is admit it, but you have to admit it. You have to come clean. And we sing, when the kids start going out, we sing, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And they don't seem like they're rejoicing always to me. Hey, we got to admit it. We're not always rejoicing, but our desire is. And, you know, it's when we come clean. It's when we admit. One of the problems, I think, in the whole realm of religion is it's all about a facade. And there's a clear reason why Jesus chose, you know, fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot. I mean, there's a reason why he did that. You know, even today, when you read the Gospels, you can see the humanness of these individuals. I mean, Peter just bounces off the pages. Philip, you know, how are we going to feed all these people? Well, let me get out my calculator. I don't think we got enough, you know. And you realize, okay, we got a bean counter. But you see the different ones, and you see they're flawed. They're human. Why does God reveal this to us? Because that's the truth. We need a Savior. We need somebody to save us. And the unfortunate thing is that we somehow want to make man like God. I mean, you take these guys, the apostles, and you see them on stained glass in these great edifices of religion, and they look so saintly. And I'm going, they're fishermen, for crying out loud. You know? And God saved them. Genuine, they're real. In fact, you know, Nathaniel goes, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He goes, "I like this guy. He's transparent. He's real, you know. He says it like it is." And you realize, okay, maybe God was choosing real people and not sanctimonious. Unfortunately, what we do is we try to anthropomorphize God. We try to make him like God, like a man. And that's where we get confused. We want to elevate man. We want to make him like God's. And we want to make God like us. And the wonderful thing is that his love is far superior to ours. His power is far superior. I'm so glad that I can't comprehend who he is. Because if I could somehow comprehend him in my mind, he wouldn't be God. So as John begins to describe the essential ingredients that are necessary for us to have confident faith, he's fundamentally saying at the beginning of chapter 1, you're going to have to get real about your fellowship, and you're going to have to be real about who you are. Transparency has to be real in any relationship. Otherwise, it's really not a relationship if you're not going to be truthful, if you're not going to be transparent in your love for one another. Chapter 2, he emphasizes that you have to really have this thing called true righteousness. There has to be something that is truly right and truly wrong. We live in a day and age where right and wrong is very fluid. And people begin to describe what they think is right and what's wrong. And, you know, if you want to know what's right or wrong, just put it on the internet and ask people. What you'll find is that you'll have all sorts of different strange and bizarre answers. There is no absolute. There's no truth that seems to never change. And the wonderful thing about Scripture is we know there's a truth that never changes. Amen. So he begins by saying there has to be this true righteousness, and that righteousness is in Christ. So righteousness has to, a right and wrong has to be defined by God, and it has to be visualized in the person of Christ. So Christ literally, in fact, the way that he puts it in chapter 2 is we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. How wonderful it is that we actually have righteousness being played out. We can see what righteousness looks like. And that's one of the things we're going to be talking about today as we come to chapter 3. But as you go through chapter 2, you understand and comprehend that the world doesn't see things the way we do, and our love for righteousness is really antithetical to the world. In other words, if in fact we love God, we're not going to love the world. He states that in chapter 2, verse 15, right? Don't love the world, the things that are in the world. And then he begins to show that, you know, the world is diabolically opposed to things of righteousness. They don't mind defining their own righteousness and then hopping on that wagon. But when God defines righteousness, wow, are they really upset about that? So he begins to show, and he uses the word anti-Christ, against the things of God. And we live in a world that is against. Don't be surprised, Jesus tells his disciples, if they hate you, they hated me. So you start following me, they're going to hate you too. Not because you're doing something wrong, because you're doing what is right before the eyes of God. So the hostility he begins to describe. The point is that you're walking in true righteousness. And you're not affected. See, one of the signs that the Spirit of God is within you, you're not affected by what the world's doing or how they're thinking. Because you're not thinking those things. You don't love those things. You can't be bribed by those things. See? Because you love God. And you love righteousness. Now, what is that? That's the Spirit of God within you. You couldn't do this by yourself. So the evidence of that he's giving in chapter 2. When you come to chapter 3, what we're going to see is this interesting picture of what I would call authentic offspring. We are children of God. And he starts off, whoa, he goes, how wonderful it is that we should be called children of God. Can you imagine? You see John, you know, getting animated about this. I'm a child of God. Okay, it's unimaginable. I mean, Hebrews says, which of the angels did he ever call sons? But he has allowed us to be a child of God. How wonderful that is. So we come into chapter 3 and he begins to describe, I would say, he gives us principles, points, characteristics, evidential qualities of a person that is a child of God. What does it look like to be a child of God? And what is it that causes us to stand out? What is it? What are the marks? What are the marks of a child of God? Are they identifiable? And I would say yes. So what we're going to do as we go through the different verses is we're going to in some way give you the principles or the points or the characteristics that describe these marks that God gives us that to say, hey, you know what? I'm part of the offspring of God. How do I know? Well, I have these identifiable marks on me. So we're going to pick up in 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to begin with this wonderful statement, how great the love of God is. The way that he puts it at the very beginning, it seems as if he's literally saying, where would this come from? It has to be divine, how powerful and how great this love is. See how great the love of the Father has bestowed upon us, given to us graciously, obviously not something that we earned, that we should be called technon, children of God. We're part of his family. And such we are. I like the fact that he actually states in the present, we actually are now children of God. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now, the word that he uses in dealing with knowing God in this particular text is not eido, which is oftentimes used in the perfect, but he uses the word gnoskos, which refers to a process. And his point is that the world has not come to know him. They cannot. It can't even begin to know him, would be another way of putting it. There is no getting to, you know, people. They go up to the mountains and they, you know, I don't know what they do. Now, I've often said, what are you looking at your belly button for? The answers aren't there. So, but they're meditating or something. But they're trying to find God. And the fact of the matter is they can't know him. What's interesting about this passage is that one of the identifiable marks of a true believer is that we see clearly God's love for us. The world goes, so God loves? We go, yes, you have no idea how much he loves us. And they're going, okay, settle down there. Getting a little too excited for me. But the point is that this difference makes the world feel uncomfortable. It's a very strange phenomenon. You start talking about the love of God, and they're going, whoa, this is a fanatic. You guys scare me, you know? In fact, Peter touches upon this when you think of 1 Peter chapter 4. I think it's verse 4. He says, you know what? The world is surprised that you're not running in the same dissipation as they are. Why don't you guys want to do the same stuff that we do? And we go, you know, just not feeling it. Just, no desire. And they're going, I don't understand that. That's strange. That's bizarre. Well, it's because God, I mean, let me tell you how much God loves you. Oh, I don't want to talk about that. So his point is, at the very beginning, is there seems to be this clear realization of something that the world can't see. So if, in fact, you know, you're feeling the love of God and you talk to somebody that goes, I don't understand what you're talking about, then that's an identifiable mark. That's God saying, you're his, they're not. Pretty interesting. So see how great this love is? And for this reason, look how it ends in verse 1. For this reason, the world doesn't know you. They don't know what you're talking about. They don't know anything about this. And they don't know him. And that's the key point. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. Once again, I like the fact that it's in the present. And it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. Now, what he's going to convey is that the day is coming when, clearly, eschatological, we're going to see him face to face. We know that. But John is not going to just hover there in the future. He's going to show us that there is a being transformed into the image of God and an appearing that begins to come into our lives. Let me give you an example of this. If you'll go with me to 2 Corinthians, and we'll come back and show you in the passage. But if you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, Paul gives a parallel comparison contrast between Moses in the Old Testament and, of course, coming in the mountain, the presence of God, and yet the people's inability to really see the glory of God because of the fear of the law. It's an interesting picture. I mean, his face was glowing, everything was magnificent, but it was very clear in the Old Testament, the mountains shaking, lightning flashing, Moses, you go. So there's a great fear about this. The point is that what was keeping them from seeing God? And the answer is the law. God is so holy. God is so perfect. It's true. It's true. We can't have access to a holy God such as this. And so the great fear that was whelming their heart. But it kept them from seeing him for who he truly was. Because in the realization of law, the focus is always on the law and not what's behind it. What we understand, according to Deuteronomy, is the reason why God gave you the law is because he loved you. We couldn't see that. See. So the way that it reads is verse 15 of chapter 3, this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over our hearts, or their hearts. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, what's happening? Are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. The passage is talking about a transformation that occurs as the clarity of Christ begins to get focused. And in some way, John is making mention of this within the passage in verse 2, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, so obviously we have this relationship with God, in which the law is not that which keeps us apart. We can draw closer to him. Beloved, now we are children of God, has not yet appeared completely. Reality realized as yet what we shall be. We know, that's in the perfect tense, this is what we know. We know that if he should appear. Now stop right there. That particular phrase is oftentimes thought of as dealing with future events. But it doesn't use the future tense. Now, I'm emphasizing this for a reason. What it uses is what is called a subjunctive. A subjunctive is something that is possible to happen, but has not yet happened. The point is that he could appear to you. Now, is he talking about future events? Yes, in the sense of, and we're going to see that at the end, that we'll see him just as he is future. But the point is, as Paul writes in Corinthians, we can be transformed and begin to see him more clearly. We now see in a mirror dimly, but the veil is taken off. And we can see him. How do we see him clearly? And the passage is actually telling us, we know that if he should appear, in other words, if God should be manifested to us, if, more specifically, if we could see him just as he is, that there would be a transformation in us. The point of the passage is we know we can be like him. How do we get there? And that's the emphasis of the verse, by seeing him just as he is. Our thought is that we become more like Jesus the more we do things that, you know, look, we force ourselves to do. And the point is, the more you look at him, the more you become like him. This is his main point within the passage. And this is why Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Now listen, the author and perfecter. So what perfects me in my faith? Fixing my eyes on Jesus. There's a transforming power, and it's one of the things that he says. And, you know, one of the things about a child of God is he just can't seem to take his eyes off of the one he loves. See? So it's that relationship that won't let you take your eyes. And the more you love God, the more you become like him. It just makes sense. It's like a kid wanting to emulate his father. And, you know, fixes his eyes on his dad and just starts walking the same way his dad does and doing the same thing his dad does. And why, how did you learn how to do that, you know? And there's only one answer, because you love that person. And you became, so that's why Paul will say, imitate me as I'm imitating Christ. We're imitators of Christ, right? That's what we're doing. So, beloved, we are now children of God, and when he appears to us, we become like him. Now the day is coming, we shall be like him because we shall see him. That's future tense. The day is coming when we're actually going to see him for who he truly is in all of his glory. But that doesn't mean that you can't become like him in the process now. And that's an interesting verse, verse 2. So we know we shall be like him. When we see him, we'll be just like he is. We need to fix our eyes on him. In verse 3, he begins to talk about this hope that is fixed on him. Hope, once again, is that confident expectation. And the question is, what is the confident expectation that we have within the text? And the confident expectation is to be like him. So everyone who has this hope fixed, once again, what is the hope? I want to be like him. So if you fix that hope to be like him, then what happens? Look at the text. It purifies you. And so as our hope is fixed on seeing him for who he truly is, we begin to take on the distinction of holiness. Actually, the word that he uses for purifies is the word where we get the word holy. That is to say, we become different. The opposite of holy is common. So we stop looking like the world, and we start looking like God. As Matthew chapter 5 says, therefore you'll be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we become like him. It's a purging, it's a purifying thing that begins to happen. Why? Because my earnest expectation and joy is to be like him. That's a mark of a true child. I can tell you that I had no desire to do that before I came to know the Lord. I can tell you a lot of desires I had, but none of them were that. But now that I love the Lord so much, I mean, I just have a desire to be like him. Now, that's something I can't teach you. You see, that's not, you're not going to learn this in a classroom. It's the Spirit of God that comes upon you. But there is an unction that comes within you, and we oftentimes quote the passage in Corinthians, the love of God constrains me. I'm moved to do this. What is that? It's the Spirit of God within me. But it's the mark. It's an identifiable mark. My hope is fixed on being like him. And in the process, I become very distinct. Now, there's some interesting examples of this. Let me just give you a few. One is in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's probably a few that we're going to get to. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, it begins to reveal that we do things very differently. And once again, you know, in this day of strange things, and it's just wonderful that, you know, we can tell the world we're strangers and aliens, and, you know, they'll believe us. But it says in verse 9 of chapter 2, your chosen race, your royal priesthood, a holy nation. That means you're different than the world. Obviously, our nation, our world is not here. A people for God's own possession, that you proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you. I mean, somebody looks at your life and they go, that's not human. Good. That's divine, right? So he says in verse 11, beloved, I urge you as what? Aliens. Yeah, you can mark it. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from these things. You're going to be different. Keep your behavior excellent. You're different than the world. That's a mark of a child of God. You drop on down, he talks about submitting yourself for the Lord's sake. I can tell you, it's not in me to submit to governing authority. It's just not in me. You know? It's not in me. You know, they tell you, you can't surf here. That's where you want to surf. I remember they called the helicopters out at me. I was surfing right off the shore of Nixon's house in San Clemente. That's a beautiful beach there. And they called the helicopters out and told me, couldn't surf. But it's not in us to want to do what we're told to do. I mean, Paul makes mention of that specifically in Romans chapter 7. But if you follow this passage, he goes not only to verse 13, not only to the human institution, the king is one of an authority, but also to your bosses. And you go, yeah, but you don't know my boss. He's very unreasonable. So he says in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to the unreasonable. So he's just gonna get every one of your arguments. He goes on and says, you do this even when they're hurtful, that you might be like Christ. Because Christ did this, so you're wanting to emulate him. Now, you know, there are days you wake up and you go, I really want to be like Christ. Other days, not so much. But a lot depends on, you know, what you're being asked to do. But you finally come down to the point as a child of God and you go, there's nothing I wouldn't do for him. I mean, it ultimately, in my heart, comes down to that. And I can hear the voice of God going, will you do this for me? And I'll go, okay, I'm not doing it for them, but I'll do it for you. And he goes, that's all I ask. And you do it for him. And so the passage reads that, you know, this finds favor, verse 19, for the sake of conscience towards God, you bear up in these sorrows. You do it because of your relationship with God. And he says in verse 20, what credit is there when you sin, you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure. Now this means you did the right thing, and instead of them going, good job, they attacked you. Okay? You endure it, this finds, look how it ends. This finds favor with God. Well, you go back to Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. What pleases him? When I do right, even though I'm treated wrong, that pleases God. Well, I'm going to do that. Why? Because there's something in me that says I want to please him. It's just a mark. And, you know, once again, I know that it seems strange to the world. So you've been called for this purpose in verse 21, since Christ also suffered for you. And he left you what? An example. Isn't that what the passage says? Mm-hmm. To follow in his, who committed no sin. You say, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Neither did he. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to a judge who judges righteously. That's what we believe. If we do the right thing, if we do what is pleasing to God, he'll take care of us. Amen. I don't know how. I don't know what's going to turn out. So the passage says he himself bore our sins, not his sins, in his body on the cross that we might die to sin. Now, as you go to chapter 3, it turns to the wife that has an unbelieving husband, and it says, and you don't say anything to your husband. But by your gentle and quiet and respectful behavior, you put your trust in God and believe God will take care of this guy. He'll do what's right. He'll change his heart. And you begin to follow these truths. And the ultimate conclusion is that you're doing things that go against your grain. You're doing things that are clearly not human. But rejoice. It's a mark of God in you. It's the presence of God. And this is one of the reasons why Peter says, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of glory, you will rejoice in exaltation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the glory of God rests on you. It's one of the great evidences within the passage. So, we have this hope in us, and it purifies us, and it changes us. It causes us to think differently. We're not like the world, and it's so distinctive that the world is even, in some ways, not only taken back, but as Scripture says, they're almost afraid of you because of the fact that you seem to have no fear. You know, well, you do that, you're going to lose your job. Okay. Well, aren't you afraid? Oh, the Lord, take care of me. I'm doing the right thing. Yeah, they're trying to look for ways to threaten you, and they can't, you know. So you come to chapter 3 back here in 1 John, and you drop on down to verse 4, and part of that dogma begins to jump off the page even more. And he says, everyone who practices sin... And I like the fact that NAS has translated the word practice because it's in the present active. It's referring to things that you're doing habitually. And his point is that it's something that you're seeking. More specifically, poieo is a word that is referring to spending your time in and your efforts in pursuing. So when he talks about everyone who practices sin, you know, there are people that actually work at it. And they pursue these things. That's what they want to do. And the point is that you know, those who practice these things practice lawlessness. Now, it almost sounds redundant, but his point is that you're practicing rebellion. So it's you going against what you know God doesn't want you to do. So everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It's going against God. It's going against God's law. It's a contempt. Lawlessness would be probably best described as a contempt for God and all that he stands for. It's kind of snubbing him type thing. The point of the verse is that what a person practices, and this is a key point, because you're going to see the word practices there at least two times within that small verse. What a person practices is what defines them. I know we like to say, I slipped again. What are you practicing? What are you pursuing? What are you spending your time in? What is your effort being focused on? Because whatever that is, that's who you are. You see, John just won't let us get away with anything. What is it you're going after? Now, it goes on and says in verse 5, and you know, this is interesting, which is really conveying that we have some vision. Remember when God appears? We have some vision of Christ. We know this, that he appeared. So we have seen him appear. In order to take away sins. I can see clearly that cross and what he did for me. I know why he came. It's not confusing to us. Let me have you turn to Colossians, a great, great passage that makes reference to this. Colossians chapter 2. I've often thought about this particular passage because of the way that it just, it just capitalizes what God has done for me. And it brings my focus back to the cross and just how marvelous he's canceled out the debt that I owed. It reads this way in verse 13 of chapter 2. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, in which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, and he nailed it to the cross. When he did this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The point of 1 John 3:5 is that you know why Jesus appeared. I mean, we're looking at the cross and we're not scratching our heads. Why is he on that cross? To pay for our sins, right? His point is, and I know in some ways it's kind of axiomatic, but his point is that if you sin, you go against what you know is the whole reason why Jesus came. The way that it reads is, you know that he appeared in order to take away, eradicate, get these things away from us. And you're courting it? You know better. You see the cross. You have no excuse. And that's literally his point within the passage. We have seen, we know God, we know that he appeared to take away sins. We're not confused. It's not ambiguous to us, the love of God. This, therefore, has become, and the key point is, our aspiration. What? To remove sin. See? He appeared. We know why he came. We want to be like him. What are we going to start doing? Moving sin out. Galatians 5 says that it was for freedom that Christ came to set you free. So what has God called us to do? Free people from their sin. Now, we're showing them you no longer have to be under bondage. You can be released from this. Now, why in the world would we pursue something that we've said that we want to follow the one who's getting rid of it all? It just doesn't make any sense. And that's John's point within the passage. We know why he appeared. We see that clearly. No one who abides in him, verse 6, and this is as long as we remain really in the state and condition of pursuing him, or more specifically of pursuing to be like him, no one who abides him sins. We'll put it another way. As you pursue that hope, I want to be like God. I want to be like God. My desire is to be like him. Not, let's kind of change the format. If you were to say, I want to stop sinning, I want to stop sinning, I want to stop, you won't stop sinning. No. You won't. But if you say, I want to be like him, I want to be like him. My desire is to be like him. Scripture says you'll stop sinning. Not because you have the power to do it, but because the Spirit of God will energize you. Because that's what he's called you to be, like him. That all glory be given to him and not you. And so what begins to happen is a transformation in our lives. And that's why John writes the way that he does so dogmatically. And no one who abides in him will continue sinning. I mean, you can't say, I want to be like Christ, who came to eradicate sin, and be in sin. It's impossible for you to do that. And no one who sins actually has ever understood him. See, if you really know, I'm real close with God. I know exactly what he's like. You don't know what he's like. If you're steeped in sin, you can't know him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Practicing doing the right things, following the right one, as we make our pursuit one of practicing that which pleases our Father, then it transforms us into his image. And that literally is what's being said within that particular passage. Just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Devil referring to diabolos, that which is false and slanderous. And his point is that, you know, you said you were wanting to follow God and you practice, you know, those things that he came to eradicate. Obviously, you're lying. You're being deceitful. And it's sin from the beginning. What's interesting in that particular phrase, has sin from the beginning, is actually, he's interjecting a word or a phrase that is referring to that which displays something as being worthwhile or superior. From the beginning or first or in first place. The point is that the devil, at the very beginning of time, go back to Genesis chapter 3 in particular, verses 4 and 5, he gave value and worth to sin. His point is that the one who practices sin is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning is a sense of he gave credence or argument to man, this is a good thing to do. There's something inside of us that goes, you know, it's kind of beneficial to sin. And of course, Romans 8 would say, okay, which of your sins have you benefited from? But you look at the very beginning, what did the devil say? What was the serpent saying? Oh, this is going to make you wise. It'll make you as gods. And there's something about sin that he's injected into our minds, that we begin to think there's something valuable about sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. I mean, it's gratifying. It's, you know, you go down the list. There's all these wonderful things that come from sin. There's nothing wonderful that comes from sin. And Jesus on the cross, you see the crucifixion of those who were steeped in sin and what sin does. It hates, it destroys, it tears apart. We see that clearly. So there's something inside of us that goes, I don't want any part of that. I don't want to have anything to do with that. It's transforming. See? And John says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose. Why? Destroy. Well, look at the passage. To destroy the works of the devil. You could actually put another word in there for destroy, and that is take away its allurement and its authority. It no longer, you know, once again, it goes back to Peter. Why don't you want to do the things? I just don't want to do them anymore. There's no allurement anymore. It's the Spirit of God within us. And God appeared for that reason. It ends in this way, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. That's the key point. It's not something that you and I pursue. It's not something we spend our time and effort going after. It's not our thought and our focus. Well, what is your thought and our focus? I want to be like him. I want to be like him. That's where my mind is. My hope is to be like him. And that begins to change me. It purifies me. It makes me like him. It changes my nature. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed, that's where we get the word sperm, sperma. I'll put it another way. It's not in our DNA to sin. We don't want to do it anymore. I mean, there's this life-giving force, and this is what he's conveying in the seed. There's this life-giving power and this vital force, this divine energy that creates a proclivity in my nature to want to do the right thing, to want to get rid of sin. See, there's just something, and it's a mark. You are a child of God because this force, this life is within you. It abides in you. You cannot sin. Don't you want to sin? No, I don't want to anymore. Do we fall? Yes, you go back to chapter 2, my little children, verse 1, I'm writing you these things that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yeah, we do sin. And admit that you sin every day, but I'm sin conscious. I don't want to do that. It's not what I pursue. It's not what I practice. What I practice is I want to be like him. And that's what's changed in my life. How transforming that is. And look, if it didn't convict you, then it was just me. But wow, I could have done without that this week. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and the fact that you reveal things to us that it's just true. I mean, we say things, we talk about stuff, but the reality is that we're not pursuing these things. It makes us doubt the reality of our relationship with you. It's not saying that we've lost. It's just saying that we have no confidence. And it is in this that you draw us back and you say, let's get real with what you know to be true. I mean, you know why Jesus came. You know what he did on the cross. You know what God has come to destroy. You feel the same way about sin, right? Right? You pray a sunny place.